Book of Ecclesiastes. We're in chapter 9 and 10 tonight. The continuing part of this section, which, as we've talked about before, Solomon declares, proclaims, if you would, the problem that we have in life. And he shared that in the first couple of chapters. You know, we have all kinds of trouble in this world. And if we were only living, as he puts it, under the sun, or just on the earth without any other purpose, then life itself, it's really pretty empty. It's pretty much vanity. There's nothing much to it. Man lives his life and then he dies. That's about the end of it. That's all there is to it. There's nothing much more to say about it. But, of course, from our perspective, from a believer's perspective, then we know that life has purpose. It has meaning. In fact, when you know the Lord, all things are working together for the good of those that love the Lord. So everything that happens in my life, the Lord somehow miraculously turns it for good. He uses it for some good purpose that he has. And that is, you know, a special way to live. To know that everything that's going on, God's going to use it somehow. Even the hard things, even the difficult things, the painful things. But without that, then life is just really a pretty meaningless, no purpose kind of existence that people live their lives and that's that. And they die and they're forgotten pretty much. I mean, that's the end of it, you know. A sad scenario. He proclaims that in the first couple of chapters. And then now as we get through this next section from chapters 3 to chapters 10, he's pondering that particular dilemma. And he's throwing in all kinds of thoughts. And we've talked about this. You'll see that God's wisdom will seep through a lot of what Solomon is declaring. But a lot of what he's saying is the perspective of a man that lives in this world without any other purpose. And that's what you'll hear a lot of. It's important that we know that perspective. It's kind of like you need to know how not to live sometimes in order to know how to live, you know. And I've shared this many times. I spent a number of years in a church learning how not to minister before I wound up in a church where I learned how to minister. And maybe some of you can relate to that. But I spent a number of years in a church where I realized, I was learning a lot of what not to do when you're in ministry. And sometimes that's important. And that's kind of the ecclesiastical understanding here, or the preacher's perspective, if you would, on this whole subject matter. It's kind of like this is how life is without the Lord, and then here's what life is like with the Lord. And so what you're hearing is a lot of negative stuff, because life in and of itself is full of negatives, isn't it? The older you get, the more painful that reality sets in, right? So it's full of just all kinds of pain and problems, and he's right about that. But again, with God's heart for me and my life being in Christ and in him, then there's all kinds of meaning now for me in my life. I can look at so many things now and go, look at that. The Lord is working. He's doing good things. But now, as we continue in chapter 9, this kind of section that we're looking at is really interesting to me, because he's talking in this section about the world's wrong value system. The world has a wrong value system. Have you caught that? Have you caught on to that reality yet? The value system the world has is really kind of skewed a bit, don't you think? And so he's going to talk about that, because everybody's perspective in life is really just flat in terms of what it produces. In other words, my perspective has everything to do with what I end up doing. My perspective has everything to do with how I'm going to live. So the world's value system being flat means that nothing really comes of it. It doesn't go anywhere. And if you've ever lived your life apart from Christ, you know that that's true. Your life was going nowhere fast, right? That's the idea. So watch this now. It's interesting. For he goes on in verse 1 of chapter 9. For all this I considered. That's everything he's been talking about. You remember all the things that he's trying to understand. And he realized, remember in the last part of chapter 8, when he said that, I beheld all the work that of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun, verse 17 says of chapter 8, because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, farther though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. That's the old, the more I know, the more I know I don't know. Right? And that's kind of what he wrapped up the last chapter with. But now he says, for all that I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. That's true. He says, no man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. Meaning nobody knows what's coming. Nobody knows what this is all about in and of themselves. In other words, the wisest of men don't really understand what's happening in this world. And I think we can agree that we can see that, right? The people who claim to be the wise people of this world, they don't have a clue what's going on, right? Right? They say, we'll fix this and we'll fix that. And you stop and you go, okay, you don't know what you're talking about, right? After a while, you catch on. Okay, you don't know a thing. The wisest people don't know. And only God knows what's coming next, folks. I don't know what's coming next, right? I know ultimately what happens because of the Word of God, the prophecies that are in the Word. But what's coming tomorrow or what's coming next week? People say, when do you think we're going to get raptured? I don't know, you know. But if I did, I wouldn't tell you. No offense, but I think that's what God's intent is for the rapture, you know? Like, don't know yet. Don't know that because it's going to affect the way you live, right? And if I told you guys when the rapture was coming, sure enough, there'd be a difference in the way we live. And it shouldn't affect it. We should live the same way as if we knew the rapture was coming, you know, tomorrow or next week. We know we should live like we know, even though we don't. So only God knows what's coming next. And he's considering this. He says, man, you know, man doesn't know either love or hatred by what's before him or what's around him. But verse 2 says, all things come alike to all. Now, watch this. This is not exactly true, what he says. But from a worldly perspective, this is the way it's viewed. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked. Is that so? No. I've said this before. I don't know how many Mack trucks the Lord's moved out of my way in my days of riotous living. You? But he's moved his share of them, I'm sure. I should have been splattered on concrete and asphalt many times, and I wasn't. For whatever reason, still yet to be figured out, I think, the Lord wanted to save me, you know. And so he knew I was going to get saved. And so he took care of me. Isn't that amazing? Took care of you too. Make sure we're going to make it. That's his heart for us. So there's one event to the righteous and to the wicked. Not really altogether true. To the good and to the clean and to the unclean. To him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner. And he that sweareth and he that feareth an oath. Everybody's the same, in other words. This is an evil among all things, he says, that are under the sun. That there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Well, that's cheerful. That's just a real cheerful perspective, isn't it? Well, have a nice day. Good night. Ponder that one for a while. It's like, wow. I mean, if you took this, right? If you took this attitude, and it's no wonder the world is depressed. Because if this is the heart of man, no wonder there's no hope. You know, it doesn't matter. And his point is, you know, why even sacrifice? Why even live holy? Why even do those things that God wants me to do if everything happens to everybody the same? Well, the point is, of course, that it doesn't. God promises in his word over and over, even in the days of Solomon, if you do this, I will bless you. If you obey me, I will bless you. If you don't, cursing you'll experience, right? So obviously, this is, again, the world's perspective. God's word will refute this, won't it? That's how we know which perspective we've got here. God would never say that, would he? No. That's Solomon speaking from the worldly perspective. He says, verse 4, for to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. See, there's always hope when you're living. That's true. They've made many sayings out of that, you know. There's always hope, right? If you're still breathing, there's hope, right? And that's true in that sense. If someone's still got breath, they still have a chance to get saved, don't they? As long as there's breath, man, hey, give them the gospel. Many deathbed, you know, conversions have taken place. As long as they're living, you know, there's hope. And he goes on and says, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now, get the perspective. In that day, of course, in that society, dogs were considered just the most unclean, foul animal. They weren't pets like we have today. Nobody had pet doggies like we have. You know, dogs were like dogs, you know. And they were considered just, you know, kind of the unclean of the animals running the streets, scavenging and digging through trash and all that, right? Remember Lazarus, Jesus said in that little story he told of Lazarus and the rich man, the dogs licked his sores, you know, kind of what dogs do, you know. Peter says the dog returns to his vomit, you know, that's what dogs are. Let's face it, folks, we have pets that eat their vomit, you know. We've just brought these little critters into our homes and loved on them. That's fine, you know. Don't get me wrong. Don't send me letters about dogs. But dogs eat their puke, all right, and lick sores and all the rest. But he says a dead dog is better, or a living dog is better than a dead lion. Lions were revered. They're majestic. They're the king of the jungle, you know. So the idea is that no matter how revered the animal was, better to be a live dog than a dead lion, right? Because he's revering the living here. Now, we know better than that, right? If you're in the Lord and you're gone from here, better off you are, for sure. No question about it. And we fight that instinct in us. We've got the instinct to live, and we fight that truth, but it's true. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. So again, from that worldly perspective, that's the way it looks, right? And many people will argue with you, no, once you're dead, you're dead. No more life, there's nothing else. You die, and you don't have anything left. You don't know anything. You only know stuff when you're alive. Well, the Bible says, of course, when we do die and go to heaven, we will know as we are known, meaning we will know much more than we do now. I'm thankful for that. You? I'm thankful that I'm going to know a lot more than I know now, because I don't know very much now. That's just the truth of it. But when I get there, I'm going to know more. That's the opposite, again, of what this says. But from the world's perspective, it seems that way, that nobody's going to know anything. You know, you don't have any reward, and your memory is just gone. That's the end of it, you know. But we know better. You know, death is not an accident. You know, when people say, oh, that was a tragic accident, death is not an accident. It's an appointment, and everybody has one. The appointment has been made, and everyone has to keep it. I know you want to cancel that appointment, but that will not happen. Many people are trying to cancel the appointment they have, but it's not going to work. And it's not to be feared if you know God. It's an appointment that I am looking forward to keeping, in the sense that I know what's coming after the process of death. I love what Billy Graham told Larry King when he was on Larry King Live one night. Larry King is always troubled with Billy Graham. He wrestles with him, you know, as far as... And he was asking him one night, interviewing him, you know, it was a couple of years ago, when Billy was still kind of, you know, able to get around and such. He's pretty old now. But he asked him, he says, so are you telling me, Larry King's really agitated, are you telling me you're not afraid to die? And Billy Graham said, no, I'm looking forward to it, you know. And he just sat back and was so puzzled. And Billy said, I'm not looking forward to the process of dying, but I'm looking forward to where I'm going. So I'm not afraid to die. And Larry King just, you know, he just can't handle that stuff, because he's not saved, you know. He doesn't know the Lord, so of course it just, he's got an appointment to keep, and he doesn't want to, right? And by the way, if you're not saved, that's an appointment you don't look forward to, is it? Truly isn't. But everybody's got an appointment. It's not accident, it's appointments we have. So also, he says, verse 6, their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished, neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. True, you're done here. When you're done here, you're done here. That's profound. You can jot that one down. When you're done here, that's it. You're done here. There's nothing else under the sun for you, meaning on this kind of plane that we're living in now. Even when we come back and are partakers in the kingdom of God on this earth, we will not be the same. We'll have new bodies, right? It won't be the same for us. So once we're done here, we're done here, as far as that goes. And we won't partake in anything like we're taking part in now. Everything will be different, and that's true. Verse 7, he says, so, you know, go thy way. Literally, he says, get up, is what that means. Get up and eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. So he says, ultimately, you should enjoy your life now. In other words, you should take the opportunity to live life. And he's not saying here, don't get him wrong, the tense here doesn't indicate that he's just throwing in the hat and saying, just eat, drink, and be merry. He's saying, get up now, don't lay around, and in light of that truth, don't lay around and say, okay, all is lost. He says, go thy way, or get up and eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart. He says, for God now accepteth thy works. He's throwing in what he knows to be true. If you're accepted of God, then you can eat your bread with joy, and you can drink your wine with merry hearts. That's the idea. So he throws in these things here and there. That's true. That's the deal. If you're accepted in Christ, man, you can just enjoy your life. You know, you can eat and have a enjoyable time. And does God want you to enjoy your life? Absolutely. This idea that God wants his people, his children, to be these stoic, prune-faced, you know, people running around, you know, looking like this, oh, I'm spiritual man. You know, it's like, what? You know, you've got to enjoy eating your bread and just having life. Enjoy it. Live it. It's supposed to be lived. Never meant to be, you know, unenjoyable. He says, let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. That would be during celebration times, they would wear white garments, like at weddings. And the ointment or the anointing oil would be put on when they would go to festive occasions. So in other words, you know, hey, let your garments always be white, meaning live your life as a celebration, which is what we're supposed to do. You know, we sing that song, I will celebrate, you know, sing unto you, Lord, right? I mean, I'm going to celebrate my life, but do we? The question is, how many Christians are celebrating their salvation and their lives, or just kind of getting by? You know, we're supposed to celebrate. So that's true as well. Then watch this. He says, live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity. I like that. All the years of your empty life. That's just what that means. He says, love joyfully and live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun all the days of thy vanity. For that is thy portion in this life and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Interesting. He just says, you should just take and enjoy your wife, your relationship, you know. And this is key. We know as believers, we're certainly supposed to do that, but he's talking to somebody who has a perspective here that life is ending when it ends on this earth. And he says, you might as well just enjoy your life and your wife anyway, even if it's empty. That's your portion. That's what you get. I mean, that's what you're getting, so enjoy it. There's a great deal to be said for taking what we've got and enjoying it. You know, people say, I don't like what I got. I don't like the cards I was dealt. Well, play them anyway. You know what I mean? I mean, you've got them, play them. That's the card you got. That's the hand you were dealt. Then play it. You know, no, I want new ones. You know, people. That's what people spend their life doing. Now I want new cards. I want different ones. I want a different hand. I want, right? Rather than saying, okay, this is what I got. I'll just do it. I'll just live this one. This is my life. I'll live it. More people spend more time trying to live somebody else's life than their own. And when they come to the end of their life, they realize they didn't live their life at all. And then they're kind of wishing they would have. Happens all the time. It's a sad scenario. Then he says, verse 10, whatever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest. All these things, by the way, he was talking about. Eating a good meal, bread and wine. You know, wearing your garments as if you're celebrating and anointing yourself as if you're going to a festive occasion. Celebrating life. Living with your wife joyfully. Enjoying your relationship and working with your hands and doing it with all your might. All these things are found just by living your life at home. This is just the home life. That's it. You've got a job, you've got a house, you've got clothes, you've got food, you've got a wife, a spouse. That's it. Enjoy it. Enjoy your life. That's enough, by the way. Isn't that? That's enough to enjoy your life completely, totally. Although people are sold a bill of goods that tells them they're not getting enough. But they have plenty. We all have plenty. So he says, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. He says, look, somebody can be skilled, somebody can be smart, somebody can have it all going for them this way or that way, and then something like chance can happen and blow the whole thing for them. So what good was it all? Has that ever happened? Yeah. Is there some truth to this? Yeah. It can happen, you know. Somebody can win the lottery, you know, and then go down and make a bet and lose all of it, you know. Whoops. You know, just happen to just lose it all right there. But life is sometimes this way, where it doesn't seem to be always the person who's the sharpest that is ahead of the game, right? Sometimes you see somebody go, okay, this guy's a real bozo, but he's incredibly ahead of the game, right? Have you ever scratched your head and thought, how in the world? Sometimes that's the way it is. That's what he's saying. It's not always, you know, the race that's going to the swift one. Sometimes the turtle wins against the rabbit. That's where this idea came from. The Bible's got sayings all over the place that we derived all kinds of our sayings from. So he says, this is the deal. For man also knoweth not his time. Again, don't know how much time you've got. As the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time when it falleth suddenly upon them. You don't know when your time's up. It's true. We just don't know. Just like a bird caught in a snare or a fish caught in a net, sometimes life just takes you, boom, you're gone. You know, it's just that way. Death seems to be unexpected for everybody. You know, even when you're thinking you're expecting it, it seems unexpected. He says, this wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. There was a little city, he said, and a few men within it, and there came a great king against it and besieged it and built great bulwarks against it. So here's a city, and there's not too many men in the city, and this great king comes with a huge army, and he's coming to besiege the city. And he says, verse 15, now there was found in it a little poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, but didn't. Listen, yet no man remembered that same poor man. He says, then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom was despised, and his words are not heard. Meaning, here's what he saw. He sees this scenario in life. There's a city, it's got a few people in it, a huge army with this king comes to besiege it. There was one poor, wise man. He was a man full of wisdom who could have delivered the whole city with his wisdom. He was wise enough to come up with a plan that would cause the enemy to fall, but he wasn't listened to. Why? Well, it says, first of all, he was a poor, wise man. Who does that speak of, perhaps? Jesus was a poor, wise man, wasn't he? He didn't own anything, right? He had to send Peter down to the Sea of Galilee to catch a fish and take the money out of his mouth to pay the tax. He didn't have anything. He was a poor, wise man, and he could have saved, right, the whole city. He could have saved everything, could have saved the whole world. In fact, he died for the whole world. But it's interesting. It says that the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. Man falls to the kings of this world when they don't hear and heed the wise words of our poor servant king, Jesus Christ, who's got all the wisdom, right? That's my life, by the way, on a daily basis. If I don't want to heed the wise words of my king, then I will fall to the world's kings and the schemes and the, you know, the armies, so to speak, of the enemy. I fall to those if I don't heed. I can listen to the one. Notice that there was one poor wise man. Just one. There's only one I need to listen to. That's my wise king. Because he can take and deliver me from the besieges that are coming upon me. Right? Could have delivered, but nobody listened to him, it says. Interesting. So he says in verse 17, the words of wise men are heard in quiet more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools. Fools are louder and heard more commonly than the wisdom of God, isn't it? The wise words are heard in quiet, generally speaking, but hey, those that ruleth among fools, their cries are heard pretty clearly. And watch this. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good. What's said here is that this one wise man who was not heard, it's because he was overpowered, literally, by the shouting and the crying out of the fools that were speaking louder than he was. We have a majority voice in our world that speaks louder, doesn't it, than the quiet wisdom of God's word. In fact, God's wisdom and his word is so muted in our world, in our societies, it's barely heard at all. You know, it's like a whisper compared to the huge outcries of foolish talk that goes on. It's just amazing. It's a great picture of that. Now, chapter 10, he's going to continue with this kind of pondering this, but it's more in line with the condition of the world and what it really like, and that is anarchy, basically. The world is confused and contorted, isn't it? And watch what he says. I like this first verse. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth stinking savor. An apothecary is a perfumer, or one that makes perfume. He's the one that actually mixes the perfume. So a dead fly in the ointment can cause that perfume to start stinking. What does he mean by that? He says, so doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. So here's the thing. A little bit of foolishness in your character, meaning, now don't get me wrong, it's not foolishness like being joking and laughing and goofing around. That's not the idea. Folly here is rebellion. It's rebelliousness. Foolishness is rebellion against God. So it's the fool that has said in his heart, there is no God, right? That's a rebellious heart. So here's the thing. A little bit of folly is in my reputation or character, you see, like a fly in the ointment. It causes a lot of stinking to take place. It'll ruin the smell of the perfume. That's the idea. Nobody wants a perfume that smells like a carcass. That's the idea. And my character, with just a little rebellion, can start stinking like death. You know what I mean? Pretty easy to happen if you're not really prayed up and seeking the Lord daily. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart is his left. The right hand is the place of authority and the place where things are done rightly, and is the idea. So a wise man's heart is at his right hand, and meaning that's what he uses as the authority of his life, is the wisdom of God. But a fool is using his left hand. In other words, the idea is he does things on the other side of that reality, which is not authority, and it's not done with God's wisdom. It's done with the world's wisdom, which is really lame. It doesn't work. And how many of us have lived trying to use our left hand, so to speak, in terms of doing things rather than our right? Again, if you're left-handed, you know what I'm saying. In other words, you're trying to do things the world's way. That's a foolish way to live. Doing it God's way, using your right, so to speak, there's where things are accomplished in the right way. Yea, also, verse 3, when he that is a fool walketh by the way, his wisdom faileth him, and he saith to everyone that he is a fool. So, when he that's a fool walks by the way, you know, and his wisdom will fail him because he's walking, listen to me, he's walking on the fool's pathway. No matter how wise a man thinks he is, if he's walking on the fool's pathway, he's a fool. That's the idea. And I can kind of own that one for myself. I know that truth. I don't care how much wisdom I have. If I'm walking on the fool's pathway, I'm a fool to do that. And I'm saying to everybody, I'm a fool. You know, the idea when people get caught doing stuff, you know, and people get kind of busted in their, you know, shenanigans or whatever they're doing, you know. If their reputation has been something that's been held high, then what they say when they get caught doing something on the fool's path is, I'm a fool to everybody. That's the idea. He says to everybody, hey, I'm a fool. If the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place, for yielding pacifieth great offenses. So basically, from Solomon's perspective, he says, you know, if the ruler is rising up against you, don't you know, don't hold on to your convictions. Leave, he says, for yielding to him pacifies great offenses, meaning it's okay to compromise. Now, is that true? No. Did Solomon do that? Yeah. He compromised with every one of his wives and concubines. He made compromises. It kind of ruined him. So, in other words, when something is coming down the pike, should we just say, well, let's just go along with it because that'll make things easier? No, that's not what's suggested in any other context of the scripture. So again, this is a worldly perspective that everybody seems to follow after, but we're not supposed to. There's an evil which I have seen under the sun, he says, as an error which proceedeth from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, and the rich sit in low place. Interesting. He says there's an evil that he's seen under the sun in the world. And that is that folly or foolishness is set in great dignity, and the rich sit in low places. Meaning, he's seeing the reality that in the world, sin is exalted. Is that going on? Do we see any of that happening? See, this is the interesting thing, is that, you know, years pass by, generations pass by, but you know what? Things don't change all that much because people are still people. And so this was going on. Solomon said, it's an evil I've seen under the sun, that when you look around, you see that sin and foolishness is kind of exalted, and then the rich or the ones that are really wise are sitting in low places. Do you ever think, listen to me, do you ever think we're going to get an evangelical, fundamental, born-again Christian in the presidency? He will sit in a lower place, always, because he'll speak the truth. And you speak the truth, that's not exalted. Foolishness is exalted. I'll leave it at that. He says, I have seen servants upon horses and princes walking as servants upon the earth. It's true sometime. He that diggeth a pit shall fall into it, and whoso breaketh a hedge, a serpent shall bite him. Meaning, those that, again, we looked at this in the Proverbs, he that sets a trap or digs a pit for somebody to fall in, he's going to find himself caught in that trap. If you break through a wall suddenly, you might get bitten by a snake. Because, you know, there might be a viper or a serpent on the other side of that. And you just bust through there like you're just breaking down something and you might get bit. It's the idea. But here's the thing. He that digs that pit, that person who's trying to set the trap, isn't that really the ultimate outcome for those that live their life that way? They will ultimately go down into the pit. That's just the way it's going to be. He says, whoso removeth stones, verse 9, shall be hurt therewith, and he that cleaveth wood shall be estranged or endangered, thereby. That term for stones there, the rendering there applies to marker stones. So it means moving someone's real estate markers or stakes. Why? Well, so you can gain some property. You know, it's the guy that's out there trying to move the property markers. You know, people do that occasionally, you know. They're up there kind of on the hill pulling up the marker, you know, and moving it a little bit further so they get a little bit more ground, you see. But he says, you do that and it shall be to your own hurt, you know, or somebody else might hurt you. If the iron be blunt, he says, and he do not whet the edge, then must he put to more strength. But wisdom is profitable to direct. So if you're trying to plow with a hoe that is dull, you're working a lot harder than you need to. You know, if you're trying to mow your lawn and you haven't sharpened the mower blade for a long time, you're going to work a lot harder trying to do that. So the idea is if you're not willing, and this is a direct implication against laziness. If you're too lazy to sharpen the thing, you're just going to spend a lot more hard work doing the chores, right? True, that's some pretty direct wisdom. He says, wisdom is profitable to direct. In other words, it's better to be wise and do what you're supposed to do than work harder than you need to. Surely, he says, the serpent will bite without enchantment, and a babbler is no better. Now, you know, the whole idea with a serpent, you know, like the cobra coming out of the basket when the guy's playing his little flute, you know, he's playing his little tune and the cobra comes up and does his little thing. Well, cobras really do that. The idea is that a cobra will not bite or strike as long as that little flute is playing. They'll just, you know, stay there. for a while, that'll work. Now, what you'll notice is that generally they're going to change the cobra out every once in a while, because even a cobra will only do that for a certain period of time before he ignores the thing and bites you anyway. So the deal is here, he says, the serpent will bite without enchantment. That's true. I mean, if you don't have the flute going at all, then he's just going to come out of the basket and bite you first, right off the bat. So the little flute will keep him at bay for a little while. But he says a babbler is no better. The implication here is that a babbler is really going to bite you at some point. Someone who babbles, and this is somebody who kind of goes running off at the mouth. They tend to say things, and eventually they'll probably say something that bites you. It's a person who doesn't check his words. That's what a babbler is. Now, the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow up himself. So in other words, he'll end up, you know, putting his foot in his mouth, and perhaps his whole body will climb in there. I see. I mean, that's really putting your foot in your mouth when you swallow yourself up. I don't even know what that looks like. But I think you just disappear, wouldn't you? Or you turn inside out or something. I mean, it wouldn't be pretty. It wouldn't be a pretty sight, whatever it would look like. But that's the that's the idea with that one. This is full of just graphic stuff. It's great. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is mischievous madness. So when a person begins with words that are foolish, rebellious, stubborn against the Lord, then what happens is it ends in mischievous works. It may begin, and people say, it's just harmless talk. Is it? If it starts with that foolish talk, that rebellious talk, then it will end, generally speaking, it's going to end in mischievous madness. It's true. It gets worse, in other words. The more you talk about it, the more you think about it, the more likely you are to do it. That's the idea. A fool also is full of words. And he says, a man cannot tell what shall be and what shall be after him. Who can tell him? So a man might be full of words, but if he's a fool, he's just talking. He doesn't have a clue what he's talking about. Have you ever listened to somebody who thinks that they know stuff and they don't know anything? You ever talked to anybody like that? It's just kind of comical almost. It's like, okay, this guy is not saying anything, really. And it's because he doesn't know. There's nothing worse than listening to somebody who doesn't know what they're talking about. You know what I mean? If he doesn't know what he's talking about, I sure don't know what he's talking about, right? And it's no wonder it's confusing, you know. So he says, hey, who can tell him? Hey, you know, you can't tell us somebody like, hey, let me tell you, you're not talking about anything. Yes, I am. See, you're already losing that battle. Then he's going to argue that point. It's just one of those kind of non-stop, never-ending kind of deals. The labor of the foolish wearieth every one of them, because he knoweth not how to go to the city. Or the more practical rendering of that I liked better was, he doesn't know when to come in out of the rain. That's really the idea there. So this is a guy who, you know, he says things, and the things he does and the things he says, they weary everybody. It's just wearisome to people. Somebody that does things and says things that always kind of makes you feel like you're weary. Wow, I'm weary. This guy wears me out. You ever had that, you know? I'm just getting worn out listening to this guy. You know what I'm saying? You're saying, yeah, we know that one. Getting worn out listening. This guy's wearing me out. Well, the idea there is that guy certainly has that effect, but he doesn't know when to come in out of the rain, meaning he doesn't have any sense. There are people who don't have any sense, you know? I mean, they just don't. They don't even know when they're wearing you out. You know, in fact, they think they're doing just the opposite. And you're sitting there dying, and they think that they're blessing you or something. It's like, wow, you know. Yeah. So he says, woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child. This is a tough verse. And thy princes yet eat in the morning. Woe to the land when the king of that land is a child, meaning someone who is not mature. And that the princes eat in the morning. The idea there is taking pleasure. what this really means, I read one particular comment on this particular verse that I thought was interesting. And its rendering is closer to this. Woe to the land whose king is a servant, one that really doesn't belong in the royal seat, whose friends, you see, helped him get there, and now he owes them. Interesting. So woe to the land whose king is a child or who is a servant and whose friends, the princes here, eat in the morning. They are enjoying the pleasures because he has made them officers of the court. Woe to a land when that's taking place. That's trouble. Blessed, he says, art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles and thy princes eat in due season for strength and not for drunkenness. The contrast is apparent. Then someone who is really a king, when they're in the seat of the king, then that's a blessed condition. And the sons or the princes of the court there, they eat in due season, meaning they make sure that the people are taken care of. They make sure that the subjects of the kingdom are being taken care of, and then they eat in due season for strength. They don't take advantage. They eat because they need to eat for strength, but they make sure in due season that they're doing that, and it's not for drunkenness, it's for strength. Way too many societies and cultures have fallen under the weight of drunkenness because, you know, that's just what goes on. You know, the social aspect of the political scene, and not just in this country, but in many countries, has been the demise of many systems of government. You know, the Roman Empire fell under the weight of their own debauchery. It was such an unholy society. So he says, by much slothfulness, the building decayeth, and through idleness of the hands, the house droppeth through. Again, still kind of contextually speaking of government, when there's slothfulness, not tending to the needs, the building decays. And through idleness of the hands, the house droppeth through. If you don't tend to the house, if you don't tend to things that really need the attention, then things fall apart. Just like your house would. If you never painted it, if you never repaired the roof when it got leaky, if you never, you know, fixed things when they broke, then eventually you're going to put your foot right through the floorboard of your house, right? It just falls apart. And in a society, that's true as well. You know, part of my fear, honestly, folks, for us is that we're not tending to things that need to be tended to. There's too many other things that are being tended to that we don't need tending to. We need some other things tended to, and what's going to happen is that the house is going to decay. And eventually, you know, by the idleness of the hands, you know, then we're going to see that it's going to drop through. In other words, it's going to fall apart, you know. And that's kind of a reality that Solomon knew about, and he was a king, you know, at this time. So he says, a feast is made for laughter, and wine maketh merry, but money answereth all things. This, again, contextually speaking of societies. Solomon knew well this game. You know, have a banquet, have a feast, everybody's laughing, have some wine, everybody gets merry, you know. And then really, it all boils down to money answering to all things. Money seems to be the answer in those particular discussions, doesn't it? Let me ask you this. Do you think that you or I or anybody, any of us, would ever get near the White House? I mean, in any way, shape, or form, do you think that we could do that without money? Would that ever, I mean, I think those days are gone, don't you think? Without a substantial, doesn't it all answer to money? That's what's being said. You know, have your banquet, have your fundraiser, laugh and be merry, but it all boils down to how much money can you contribute? And again, guys, this is written 3,000 years ago. Nothing's changed. This is still the way it is. That's the way it was. That's the way it is. So he says, curse not the king, no, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber, for a bird of the air shall carry the voice of that which hath wings and shall tell the matter. Ooh. Now, we get a saying from this. Again, another one. There's many. But you've heard that little saying. A little birdie told me. How did you know? Well, a little birdie told me. Well, the point is this, you know, when you speak things, even in your bedchamber, it seems like the air itself seems to carry the voice of that to far-reaching ears, doesn't it? And again, out of the midst of all that kind of worldly discussion comes a very, very profound truth. And that is, you shouldn't curse. Shouldn't curse those in power. You know, pray for them. I pray for our nation. I really do. You know, we're not to curse our leaders. You know, pray for them. You know, stand up for what's right. Pray for correction. You know, and all that. But don't curse them or curse the rich. You know, not even in the private places of your home, because the air itself seems to carry those things. And if the air doesn't carry it, you know, the Lord hears it, whether you think it's private or not. There's nothing really private. I realized that years ago. I thought, you know, if we are here and this life and God sees us and all the angels see us, there's nothing really private, is there? I mean, this idea that, boy, I won't say this out there. I'll say, well, wait until we get home. You know, because nobody will hear it. Well, God and the angels heard it. They heard it all, right? Who's more important, a few people around the earth or the angels and God, right? But we're so funny. We're like, well, I'll just say this so nobody can hear, except for God and the angels, of course. Okay, let's pray and take communion. I think we need to take communion tonight. Lord, we're just grateful that your word is true. And in everything, Lord, that we find, Lord, in your word, it's just delightful to us to know that you are the answer. It's not in society. It's not in politics. It's not in leaders, Lord. It's in you, our God. Your word is true, everything about it. And we just love to study, Lord, because it speaks so profoundly, not only to us personally, but to the days in which we live so often. So we just enjoy that, Lord. We bless you for it. We thank you for speaking to us and talking to us. We want to share some time, just a few minutes, Lord, at your table tonight. So we come, and Lord, we remember Jesus and the work that was done, that was accomplished for us on the cross. We're grateful, Lord, for that. We know that there's nothing we can do to repay, but we can certainly remember the things that were accomplished, the sin that was forgiven, the cleansing that has taken place in us. And so, Lord, we come to commune with you. Meet us here, Lord. Bless the cup and the bread. And Lord, we understand that it's simply a reminder of what you've done. It doesn't accomplish anything in and of itself, but just the remembrance of you brings strength to our hearts and our lives. It gives us spiritual healthiness and strength. It makes us alive again. And so, Lord, refresh us once more by your Spirit. Move upon us and, Lord, meet with us as we confess sin and as we just want to spend time intimately with you for a few minutes. So bless this time, Lord. Meet us in this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.